here in Acts chapter 9, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, this section is going to be an excuse for me to teach about the life of Paul. I wish I could tell you this will be a life-changing sermon, and we'll all be so glad that we came to church and our hearts are warmed and filled, but it's pretty much historical background. And sometimes in just doing Bible exposition, you have to come across teaching times that you fill in background information. And as a Bible church, we believe that the most important thing that you can receive over the period of time is the teaching of God's Word. And so it might not be bringing you to tears or causing you to roll in the with laughter in the aisles, but understanding the historical background of certain passages where God has given it to us is just part of a long-term changing of our lives. And what changes people over the course of years and over the course of decades is a steady diet of the Word of God. So I like the word slog. I slog through passages of Scripture and do it in Sunday school, do it on Wednesday night, and have done for many years. But this is one of those sections here in chapter 9 where we don't really have a full picture of Paul's historical background. And so what I want to do is give you some of that. And I actually have a handout. I think you probably have to share, because I only made, I think, 30 of them. Bill's gimpy because of his knee. Marvin, would you go to work again, please? And I think there's like 5 pages of it. You guys got skipped. Sorry. This is one of these outlines or handouts that I'd suggest you actually fold up and put in your Bible, because the first part of it is hard to find anywhere, but it's a historical analysis of the early years of Paul, equipped with a nice black and white grayscale map. I'm too cheap to print color. But he was born in Tarsus, that's in Sicily, and you'll see that's where number one is, and then it goes back and forth out into Arabia. And this is a really good way of looking at Paul's early years. So this is the early life of Paul. The other 4 pages are in a historical, chronological treatment of the apostolic age. And so you can keep these dates, and it gives the dates the New Testament books were written, and it goes all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem. The apostolic age actually goes longer than that, because John the Apostle never passed away until in the 90s, 90 AD, in that decade. But you can keep this and use it as a reference. And I want to give just a survey of Paul's early ministry, early career. Now, last hour, what we saw was his conversion, and God changed his life. What we'll see this hour is that everywhere Paul went, he caused problems. And so the sermon title is Not Diplomatic. But when you think about it, there was very little about Paul that started out diplomatic. I mean, he's a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, sent to Jerusalem to study under the feet of one of the more liberal rabbis, if you can come up with such a thing. But he was not as conservative as some of them were, but still very much careful to try and observe all the law. And what we saw before he met the Lord was that he was huffing and puffing, murders and threats, and just was a really angry, bitter, contentious person, driven. He is going to eradicate the church, and we'll see that in one of the passages that where we look at. And then God met him on the road to Damascus. Christ appeared to him. And we have problems immediately. That's just how it goes with him. Well, I am now at the last part of verse 19. I split verse 19 where he received food and was strengthened. Now the middle of verse 19, please. And this is problems in Damascus, verses 19 through 25. Now it came to pass, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus some days, or a certain number of days, it's indefinite. And immediately in the synagogues, he was preaching, your text might say the Christ, but it's another way to translate as the Messiah. He has come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when we talk about Christ, the Christ, with the article here, he's referring to the Anointed One. The Messiah would be the Old Testament way of doing that. The imperfect tense in was preaching indicates this is what he was doing. Any day would find him preaching, announcing, keruxen, which is announcing. He was not engaging in discussions or debates, although that may have came about. He was preaching the Messiah, that this one is the Son of God, that this one is referring to Jesus in context, that this Jesus is both the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, in New Testament theology, the Son of God does not mean son in the sense of generation, but rather in relationship. So you have, for instance, James and Zebedee are sons of what? Sons of thunder. So it's a way of using son of, not in the terms of he is generated from God, but rather it speaks to the unique relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And so we come to verses like John 3:16, where you see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That begotten speaks of the relationship between the God the Father and God the Son. The Son is not a created being. He is God, and we call him the second person of the Trinity. He's completely God in the fullest sense of the term, has all the attributes of God, including eternality and omniscience and omnipresence. He added to his deity a human nature, and he became incarnated. When he added to his deity a human nature, he did not diminish nor empty himself nor decline in any sense of his deity. So when you get into a passage like Philippians 2, which he emptied himself, it's looking at, I believe, the voluntary use of the divine attributes that Christ has. So while he was on this earth, he became man as man was created to be. He was in submission to the Heavenly Father. And so he gave up the voluntary use of his divine attributes in some sense. So when it says that not even the Son of Man knows the hour of his coming, in his experience as the Messiah, in submission to the Father, he's completely dependent on the Father's revelation to him. So he modeled for us what it means to walk by the power of the Spirit, a la our way cool pens, with the verse that is now in your pocket all through the week. But he modeled for us what it really means to walk by the Spirit, to have a relationship with God the Father. And then with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, now we have that same kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one that's even closer than the apostles and the disciples had when Christ was on this land. So what Paul, still called Saul, is doing here is he's busy going about saying, I have an announcement to make. Jesus, this one whom I've been persecuting, is actually the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. We will see a lot of this kind of thing taking place in the future. Before the Lord comes back, before Christ comes back, I believe we will see again a large number of Jews believing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. And we'll see a rapid growth in their understanding. Having labored for years in an Old Testament, blinded by the absence of faith in the Messiah, when they finally believe in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, amazing things are going to happen in this planet when that takes place. And they were amazed, they were astonished, all the ones hearing also were saying, and this is not the one having destroyed the ones in Jerusalem calling on his name, is it? Expects a negative answer. And here, for this reason he has come, that is to Damascus, in order that having bound believers, those ones calling on Christ's name, he might bring them to the chief priests. Now Saul was being made stronger as days went by. He was being made stronger, and his skill at announcing grew better. His skill at confounding grew stronger. And these are imperfect tenses in this verse 22. He was made stronger and was confounding the Jews, that is, the ones dwelling in Damascus, demonstrating that this one is the Messiah. The demonstration here is one with power, with confrontation. And so in these first verses, we see Paul growing in strength, growing in ability, and confronting Jews, primarily working with Jews at this point, about the Messiah being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now into this section, you have to insert 3 years in Arabia. Take your Bibles, don't lose Acts, but go over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 is another section where we have Paul speaking in the first person about his experiences. And he understands early on that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been baptized. He understands the gospel. But there was a period of training that he received, 2 to 3 years, and you can look at this up on your Way Cool handout. I'm in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And we need to look at some chronology here. This isn't exhaustive, but it will help you just with some background. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Paul is an apostle in the fullest sense of the term. Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but that's not the only time. In this time of world history, Arabia is not just what you think it is by our map. It includes the Sinai Peninsula. It includes the place where Mount Moriah, the place where the Ten Commandments were given, Mount Sinai. That whole region is part of Arabia. So it's my personal opinion, based on Galatians, that when Paul is arguing in the analogy between the New Jerusalem and Sinai, that he's actually arguing the heart of the New Testament theology that Christ gave him. And so when Christ took him down into training, he actually took him to Mount Sinai, not to teach him the law, but to teach him grace, to teach him the cessation of the law, the end of the Mosaic law. And where better to do that than in the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments? And Paul writes, the ordinances having been written in stone are ended. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, which is my inclination, he argues the whole existence of Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood, requires the cessation of the Mosaic law. Different subjects. But during this time, Christ taught Paul as he had taught all of the other apostles, the other 11 apostles, that justification is simply a gift that comes by believing in the Messiah. He argues that in Galatians 2. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ revealed to him the gospel. The gospel, simply put, is Christ died for our sins, and Christ arose from the dead. That's good news. The good news gets even better. If you believe in him, he gives you everlasting life. Your response is simply faith, to accept as true that Christ died on the cross for your sins. So, is this the gospel? Christ died. Is there any gospel in that? Is that the gospel? No gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's good news. So the gospel is Christ died for our sins, right? Is that the gospel? No. Gospel has two elements. Christ died for our sins and Christ arose from the dead. So this same God who paid for your sins and freely forgives them when you simply believe is also now resurrected to bring you aid, to give you righteousness. Well, not only when you first believe, but as a believer. Have you done anything for which you need imputed righteousness as a believer? Well, yeah. Righteousness is always a gift. It is never by works. It is always simply by faith for the unbeliever and for the believer. Look at David. He's a Jew. He's a prophet. He's king of Israel. He's a believer. He commits adultery and murder. What kind of works are you going to do to make up for that one? David said, "Blessed is the man. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." He understood this. Our sin is forgiven always by the finished work of Christ. On the basis of His work, His shed blood. And we receive it simply by faith. Only by faith. It speaks to a love that is so amazing, so unconditional, it cannot be earned. It speaks to a love that is so fantastic that it can never be lost. When God says He loves the world, He means you. So in Arabia, I believe probably at Mount Sinai, Christ sat down with this apostle born out of due time. That means all the other ones had 3 years of training. Paul was on the short course. It was probably 2 years, 2.5 years. He was in the winter intercession. He didn't have to go the full years of the ministry that the apostles went through. But he also starts after the resurrection. So he had less things to unlearn than the ones who were called by the shores of Galilee. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Notice the terms he uses. Had he been successful, he would have destroyed the church. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal," this would be the summer of 35, "to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus." Then after 3 years, this would be Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things, which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie." So his first visit to Jerusalem would have been the summer of 37. So after he was in Damascus, after his salvation, he started preaching Christ, and then he left, went to Arabia for 3 years, less than 3 years. Then he goes back to Damascus, and that's where we'll pick up Luke's narrative. But then after that, he goes down into Jerusalem. He's there a short time, as you can see here. He stayed with Peter 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks. And then he goes back to Tarsus. And he stays at Tarsus until Barnabas goes up to Tarsus and brings him from Tarsus to Antioch, where now you have the center for Gentile Christianity. So during those, and here if you look at verse 21, there's actually a Greek preposition that's not translated in verse 21. "Then, afterward," you see in verse 18, "then after 3 years," in verse 21, if you write in your Bible, "then afterward," he's giving a chronology here. Then afterward I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now, in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is a second visit to Jerusalem, and it's in the fall of 47, and it's a relief visit of taking money to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem saints, and we'll come to that in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. And then the next visit would be the third visit in the fall of 49, when Paul went to the Jerusalem council, and that's in Acts chapter 15. And verse 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after, you see the chronology, verse 18, then after, verse 21, then after, verse 22, then after 14 years I went again with Barnabas, and I also took Titus, and I went up by revelation. That is, God told him to go, and that's the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. By then, Paul is well established in his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. All right, you can study this on your own, and I've given you the tools to do it. Now please back to Acts chapter 9. I'm still in Damascus because in between verse 22 and verse 23, you have Paul's trip to Arabia. Now I'm back in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Now notice how he starts verse 23. Now as the days, a considerably large number of days, were being filled, the words used of filling up a vessel, but you see it's a considerable period of time between verse 22 and verse 23. He went to Sinai, came back to Damascus. The Jews plotted to kill him. So he created a lot of conflict. He goes off to Arabia. Then he comes back. And as soon as he gets back, the Jews are going to plot to kill him. And they were watching closely the gates by day and also by night to the end that they might kill him. Verse 25. But having taken him, the disciples by night, this plot, verse 24, his plot became known to Saul. And so the disciples took him and they lowered him through the wall. Very specific prepositional phrase. Apparently the wall around Damascus had a window in it and they put him through it. And just in case you would like to know, they lowered him in a very large basket. This is the only time that this happened to Paul. And I think he made some decisions as they were letting him down in the basket. Do you know what he did going forward with these kinds of things? He took the beatings. So I'm not sure exactly what happened with Paul the apostle, but as you watch him on the missionary journeys, he wasn't working nearly as hard to escape after this first and second, these early experiences in Damascus and Jerusalem. From then on, he took the beatings. And he says, I bear in my mark, in my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus, filling up my suffering for what I had done to the church with persecution. See a shift in his thinking. All right, so they let him down in a basket, and then in verses 26 to 30, he goes to Jerusalem. First we see problems in Damascus, then we see problems in Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 26. Now Saul, having come to Jerusalem, he was trying to be joined to the disciples. He tried multiple times to join the group. And they were all afraid of him. They remembered him from 3 years ago. You know, they were afraid of him, not believing that he is a disciple. I really love this simplicity of this term. You know, people today, just give me a second, would you? I want to chase this. People today try to tell you that to believe means to obey, or that it means to commit yourself to. And so when they preach the gospel, they say, you must believe But what they really mean is you must obey. So they tell you you must believe, but then they fill it in with all kinds of works that you're supposed to do. And what they're doing is backloading this term believe and say, well, it means to be faithful, it means to be committed, it means to be converted, it means to be obedient, and they'll use different passages to try to argue that. But here you have just a real simple secular passage that uses the term properly, as they all do, not believing that he's a disciple. The word comes to someone, Paul, or Saul, actually, he's still called Saul. Saul's now a disciple of Christ. No, I don't believe you. I don't accept that as true. See how simple that is? Whoever believes in me, Christ said, has what? Everyone, see how simple that is? And yet, there are more preachers follow the money. They're doing it for all the wrong reasons. But they load you down with works that they themselves can't begin to keep. Not believing that he is disciples, but Barnabas. Here you have, everybody gets along with Barnabas. But Barnabas, having taken him, brought him to the apostles, in this case, Peter and James, and declared to them how he is in the road. He saw the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them at that point. So the apostles put their stamp of approval on him, and he's with them going in and out in daily duties in Jerusalem, and speaking boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. And he was speaking and disputing the Hellenists. He would have not been a Hellenist, but his Jewish flavor would have been similar to the Hellenists in some ways. But they were undertaking to kill him. So having spoken with them, engaged them in multiple debates, their plan was to kill him. And the brothers, the believers then, having known about this, led him to Caesarea on the coast and sent him to Tarsus, which is up in Asia Minor, in Turkey today, Cilicia. After this, the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were having peace, being edified, and going forward in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. Now, I believe that it's Luke's intent to put forward what's actually taking place here. Paul in Damascus, what happens? What's going on when Paul's in Damascus? What happens to the churches? They have what? Trouble, persecution. The Jews are all stirred up. Everybody's upset. Everybody's angry. Paul's preaching. Confrontation, plots to kill the believers, kill Paul specifically. So they send him down to Jerusalem. And then what immediately happens? Well, the same thing happens. So the brothers get together, the believers there in Jerusalem, and they bring him down to Caesarea. And then once he's there, they sent them on to Tarsus. Now notice verse 31. Then after this, looking forward from the departure of Paul, the way he writes the Greek at the beginning of verse 31. Then after Paul was finally gone, the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that is the whole region, were having peace. Without Paul there, now the churches were being edified, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and the fellowship and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and the churches were being multiplied. So I think what we have here is this chosen vessel of Paul caused problems wherever he went. And I think that's one of the reasons for the nature of his ministry. That's why he didn't stay in one place very long. Because the churches can't live on the cutting edge. Now we all understand that when you preach the gospel properly, and when the gospel is understood properly, grace causes problems. We all understand that. But then you get somebody like the Apostle Paul, or an evangelist, they come in and they stir everything up. And then what do? They leave. That's by the design of God. You could not get the work done without the evangelist. It takes the evangelist to go in there and stir up the pot and preach the gospel. And it's just really fun to be around evangelists. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. Okay, and after the evangelist leaves, then what do you do with all these new believers? You gather them together into churches and you start slogging through scriptures and you start teaching them. And what's the net result of that? Well, you have peace. You have people walking in the fear of the Lord. You have the fellowship, the joy, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And more people are multiplied. They come in and be a part of that. So what we've done today is give you an exposure to the early life of Paul. You'll also see in his personal experience this confrontational edge causes problems in relationships. Even down to him and Barnabas, who's at this point the one who gets him established in Jerusalem and then goes and gets him from Tarsus and brings him to Antioch. And the contention became so great between the two of them that they split over a chap named John Mark. Then you see Paul as he matures, and his personal experience is different. But one of the neat things about Scripture is I do not see anything in Paul's writings that would be anything other than what exactly the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. Whether it's his early writings like Galatians, or whether it's his later writings like 2 Timothy, his last book, it doesn't matter where you throw the dart. Scripture is protected by the Spirit in such a way that what Paul wrote was exactly what we need to hear, and it's written in a spirit of grace. But in his personal life here, you know, we're going to see some adjustments and changes as he grows in the grace of God and in age. But it's still fun to look at the gift that God gives this man. Eh? He's our apostle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our scriptures today. We thank you for choosing Paul, for the personality that you gave him and the drive and the conviction, the willingness to suffer, to take the gospel to the furthest ends of the world and even to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.